Chuck Ailes said last night when he got up here that this conference has been planned since eternity. And I wish I could say the same about my message. As you learn from Claire, I am in a change this morning. I'm scheduled to be on tomorrow morning. But when I returned from Eagle Lake Camp yesterday afternoon, in the late afternoon, I had a call waiting for me. My daughter had a message, says, Mr. T called. Well, it's not the Mr. T that you may think of. He doesn't wear all those bracelets and necklaces and rings, and, you know, he doesn't have his haircut the same way. But I call my boss, Terry Taylor, Mr. T. And he had called with a message to call him. And when I called, I learned about his situation. He had some other thing. He also thought he was on Tuesday morning instead of Monday morning, so he was thinking about Tuesday. And on top of his schedule, he was coming down with the flu. And like an obedient worker, I said, sure. And today was going to be my day of major preparation. So if this message comes out half-baked, well, we're going to believe the Lord to use his word. And I always take assurance and comfort and hope in his promise that his word will never return to him void. And when we use his word, then not just our opinions, not our experiences, but his word, it will prosper in the purpose for which he sent it. So let's ask him to do that. Father, thank you for letting us have the privilege of meeting like this morning, and such a gorgeous morning. You've made all the arrangements for us to be here, taking care of children, providing finances, vacation time, giving safety to come out here, and all the myriad of details that went with the people being here. And you have a holy purpose, an eternal purpose, for which you have brought each person here. We ask you to fulfill that purpose. For the Bible says, when your hand is stretched out, none can turn it back. And when you purpose, none can annul it. And your purpose is good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. So we're believing you that you will this week fulfill your purpose, and you'll this day fulfill your purpose. And you've arranged for us to listen to your word this morning. And we want to hear it, and not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Each of us, Lord, have some need. Unique needs, individual needs, personal needs. And at this moment, some of those needs can be distracting. We ask that you'd bring release from those anxieties and those concerns. We ask you, as a God who sees and provides and is unlimited in your power, would you meet the need of each life? Father, it is a wonderful thing to be sharing about loving you. We ask you, Lord, to cause each of us to hear what you want us to hear about loving you. And would you bring a freshness, a depth to our love for you. We're trusting your Holy Spirit to work in our lives now in Jesus' name. And we thank you. Amen. Some time ago, Chuck asked me to speak on the topic of loving God. And then when I saw it in more details, when he sent me some copy, I noticed that the topic said, Lessons Learned on Loving God. And I began thinking about that title, Lessons Learned on Loving God. And it didn't take me long to conclude that I had to adjust that title. I would love to say that I have learned those lessons on loving God, but I can't. Not in all honesty. I'm still learning. And as I was thinking about the fact that I'm still learning, I was reminded of a quote from E. Stanley Jones, that great missionary who labored in India for some 50 years. And he said this about himself, "I shall sing my song of the pilgrimage I am making from what I was to what God is making of me." I say, what God is making of me, for the best I can say about myself is that I am a Christian in the making. The best that I can say about myself is that I'm a Christian in the making. Sort of reminds you of that little button that, I don't know if he still gives it out, Bill Gothard. "Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." Something along those lines, all those, you know, letters. We are Christians in the making. And I thought, the best I can say about myself on this subject of loving God is that I'm still learning to love God. I am growing in loving God. It's a part of my life God is still making. I am still developing, still growing. And embarrassingly, I say, there are some lessons I keep relearning, for I backslide sometimes. In fact, I backslide quite often. And God brings me back to some lessons. So I'll share some lessons I'm learning on loving God. They're not all the lessons. I don't think I could list them all, but there's some major lessons that I have been learning over the years on loving God. You know, when I think about loving God and thinking about speaking on this subject, I think, what a trust. What a trust has been committed to me, for to love God is life's greatest privilege. To love God is life's greatest pleasure. And to love God is also life's greatest challenge. And it is with that realization, that awareness of that trust, that I speak and share these thoughts this morning. I reaffirmed with Chuck Ailes last night to make sure. Now, you want me just to share from a more personal dimension and some experiences. And he had told me that it won't be the formal kind of a message. And I wish we could just go to one text and stay in that passage. But it will come from several passages. The first lesson I want to share is that loving God is what matters above all else. Loving God is what matters supremely. And Tim touched on this a while ago in his last thought about when we get to heaven and evangelism, disciple making is all done. What will we spend our time doing but knowing and loving God? I think of that passage in John chapter 21. And the key verse in this story is verse 15 that we'll be referring to. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Do you remember the context? It was after the crucifixion. In fact, after the resurrection, and Jesus Christ had already appeared at least once to the apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Bartholomew and all of those, in the room where they had closed the doors very tightly. But Jesus came in, and he met with them. And chapter 21 opens up with, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, and several other the disciples here, Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee, were together. And Peter said, "I'm going to fish. I'm going out to fish." And they said, "We'll go out with you." So they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And you remember that morning, they saw Jesus on the shore, and he said, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he told them what to do. "Throw the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Can you imagine telling fishermen what to do? But he did. And you remember the result. In fact, it was such a memorable occasion. John recorded how many fish they caught. 153 large fish. And he says, but even with so many, the net was not torn. It was a kind of situation, I imagine, where a fisherman's dream. And it was a kind of catch that could have torn the net, but the net was not torn. And they come ashore, and Jesus has breakfast for them, and they eat the fish that he had there. Not the fish they caught, but the fish that he had. And when they were finished eating, Jesus asked him. Now you say, what did Jesus mean? "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" You mean love? Lord, are you saying, do I love you more than these men love you? These other 10 men here? Or 7 men? Well, maybe that Jesus could have meant that. For was Peter not the one who said, "Though all forsake you, yet I will not forsake you"? And shortly after that, he denied that he knew the Lord. And 3 times he did that. So that would be appropriate. I'm not sure that's what Jesus meant. I can't visualize Jesus asking us to compare our love for him with how others may love him. And to go around checking, do I love you more, do I love Jesus more than you love Jesus? I think it does have some possibilities, though. That's what Jesus would have meant, especially in the context of Peter's adamant position, "I will never forsake you, and others may abandon you, but I'm not going to do that." But did Jesus mean, do you love me more than you love these men that you've been around for the last 3 years, and some of them longer than that, as you have fished together on the Sea of Galilee? You probably knew each other from childhood. And here comes a crucifixion, and it looks like, you know, this person they were following is going nowhere. And all their dreams have come to an end. And you're thinking, I'm going to stick with a known. Is that what you meant, Lord? Do I love these men? Do I love you more than I love these men? Or maybe Jesus was saying to him, not looking at the men, and not asking him to compare himself with their love for Jesus, but looking on that pile of fish, that net full of fish. Peter was a fisherman. That was his career. It was his life. It was his hobby. It's like those people, like a Jack Nicklaus who makes his money playing golf. And he loves the game. And he gets paid for doing what he'd be out doing, you know, what you do on your free time. Fishing was a part of Peter's life. It was his life before he met Jesus. And it looks like when the chips were down, that's where he turned to for his relaxation. He says, "I'm going to go fishing, guys. I don't know about you." And we haven't seen Jesus around. He appeared once. We don't know where he is. I think I'm going to go fishing. And I suppose when he caught that catch, maybe his mind pondered the possibility of going back to the business. Now is not the time to quit. I mean, we are in business now. Look at this catch. We've never had one like this before. Against that background, maybe Jesus was saying to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish right here? This business, this career, this hobby of yours." And I note that Jesus' question to Peter was not, "Peter, Will you serve me? But Peter, do you love me? You see, Jesus knew that love for God would lead us to service for God. But it doesn't necessarily work the other way around. Service for God does not necessarily lead you to love for God. But love for God will always lead you to service for God. When our service for God is not energized by our love for God, do you know what will happen? We'll burn out spiritually and we'll burn out emotionally. And often it leads to physical burnout. Our love for God will keep us going when we don't see any results. I was reminded some time ago, I think it was a couple of years ago, I had read Leonard Ravenhill's book on Why Revival Tarries. And in it, he had mentioned something that caught my attention. That it was 7 years before William Carey baptized his first convert in India. Paul Stanley last night referred to William Carey going to India. 7 years. Now, maybe when we look back and I say, well, that wasn't such a long time. But when you're laboring year after year and you come to year three and year four, you think, maybe I should have listened to those men back in England. Maybe they knew what they were talking about. That when God wanted to convert the heathen, he will do so in his own way and in his own time and without my help. And year six and there's nothing. It was 7 years. And he hung in there. It was 7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma. And 7 years that the Morrisons toiled before the first Chinese was brought to Christ. It was 7 years, said Moffat, that he waited to see the first evident moving of the Holy Spirit upon the Bechuanas of Africa. And before Henry Richards wrought the first convert in the field where he was working. You know, we may go through some times when we put out a whole lot in evangelism. And we make a lot of efforts in our disciple making and we just don't see any results. Do you quit? What keeps you going? I tell you, if we love God, we love the Lord Jesus, we keep on going. It's our love for God that keeps us going. When we love people and we don't see that love reciprocated. I think of that passage, that little statement that Paul made in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Although the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now that's hard. And some of you can probably think through your mind right now, people and situations where you have given yourself and you get nothing back. There is no reciprocal love. And it's the love of Jesus, love for Jesus and for the Lord God that keeps us going when the best people that we've been developing, working on, drop out of the Christian life or they really blow it. And some of those might be our own children. We've poured our lives into them. And when there were little ones born, you think, you know, I know all about raising children. And I've gone to all those seminars. And I now have my chance to disciple my own and not get one messed up by a broken home and messed up by someone's bad training and some abusive parent. Now, I can really tailor this thing. And 14 and 15 and 18 years later, you're looking at what seemed like a lost cause. Seems like a child who doesn't anymore want to follow Jesus. What keeps you going in those times? You hang in there because you love God. I can remember the night one of the men in whom I'd been investing my life, one of our best men, and we were looking to him as one of the foundations of the future of our work in that area. came and told me that he and one of the girls in the ministry had gone to bed. And what a heartbreak that was. Of course, the exciting story about sequel to that is that they rebounded and God's hand has really been on them. But during that time, when you first hear that, you think, all these years, all these hours have gone to waste. Well, when we love God, it keeps us going. That's why it is so important that we make sure that the great commandment in our life has a prior place to the Great Commission. They go hand in hand. But the Great Commission must flow out of our obedience and observance of the Great Commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. When Moses was giving his last words to the people of Israel before they entered into the Promised Land, and he was not going to go over with them, one of the main things that God had him tell them is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Joshua got that word. We read in Joshua 23:11, towards the latter days of his leadership of the people, one of the words he had for them was, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God." That you love the Lord your God. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, manifested himself on earth, and he was asked, "What is the first and great commandment?" He replied, "The first and great commandment is," and you know what he said, "to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might." We read a sad passage in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, in the letters to the seven churches, the word that Jesus had for the seven churches. And the church of Ephesus, that was, you know, you read about them and you realize, boy, these people, Jesus said of them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have persevered, you have endured hardships, and you have not grown weary." You think, what a commendable church. Except Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And it's very, very easy to happen. And we need that reminder. And as he did back then to Peter, Jesus asks of us today, not Peter, but Ray, and Gloria, and Lynn, and Ginny, and Bob. And he says, whatever your name is, he says, "Do you truly love me more than these?" And I have to think about that. What are the "these" in my life that might take that prior love for Jesus? Well, for some of us, it could be a career, a job. It could be our reputation or our aspiration, ambitions. It could be money and the things that money can buy. Or maybe my spouse, or my children. Or sometimes what I have to soberly think about my own life as I grab that sports page in the morning and catch up on the latest sports news. Sometimes it may result in a hurried little time with God. Or I sit down to relax by the TV. Do you love me more than these TV programs, these entertainment, these movies, or these sporting events? What are the "these" in your life? Jesus asks of you, do you love me more than these? And I hope that we'll be able to reply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Or sometimes when I can't reply, well, make it right. And then come back to say, yes, Lord, thank you for the reminder. I needed that. I needed that. So, a lesson. Loving God is what matters supremely. It's what matters above all else. It's more important than advancement in my career. It's more important than all the things that this world says are of value. And if you don't have them, life just can't go on. And we're so influenced by the emphasis of our materialistic world. But do I love him more than these? Another lesson. Loving God is tough. It's challenging. I said earlier, it's the greatest challenge in life. It challenges every spiritual, emotional, mental fiber in me. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is easy to love. He is very worthy. He's absolutely worthy to be loved. And that's why he is easy to love. But it is not easy to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. Now, it's easy if we think of loving God as showing up at church every time the doors open. All you have to do is just plug that in your schedule and be there. You know, it's easy if we think that loving God is a matter of singing songs, oh, how I love Jesus. And we gather around and we sing, more love to thee, O God. My Jesus, I love thee. But it's not easy when we search the scriptures and discover what it really means to love God. In John 14, you remember not once, not twice, but three times Jesus speaks about what it means to love him. He says, if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that loveth me. If a man loves me, he will keep my words. And then as if to say, as if, you know, if Jesus says something once, how important is it? Very important, isn't it? But if he says it twice, you'd think it must be a little more important. You know, when the God of the whole earth speaks, whatever he says is as important as it can get. But then why does he repeat these things? Not to make them more important, but for us to catch their importance. And then he ends up that passage, that chapter, in John 14:31. And coming back to that same thought, now he illustrates it himself. He says, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. And that's how the world would know that he loves the Father. Four times. It's not easy because loving God means do God's will. And I was just noticing yesterday, I was driving along with a family. And I thought, even a baby doesn't want anyone telling it what to do. We were driving past Wendy's down the road here, and the father was ahead of this little child, a little baby, no taller than this little table there. And the father said something to the child, I don't know if he was saying to come along, and all I heard was, no! And I thought about that to my wife. It's amazing. Even a baby knows how to express that no in such a forceful way. It doesn't say no. It says no. And from childhood, we grew up with that, wanting to have our own way with that nature in us. And I want to have my own way, even though I know intellectually that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect, and I can't improve on it. There's just something in me that wants either to experiment. We call it, I want to be creative. I want to be free. And many times that freedom has led me back to having to make apologies. having to go confess. It's tough because I don't like to go confess to people about my wrong. Last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I was leading a meeting with the field directors of the Central Division, and I realized at the end of a day, no, I didn't run this meeting well. I overreacted. I was not fully prepared, and I said some things I should not have said, and the next morning all I could think of is, you need to make it right. And the next day I found myself at the start of a meeting. We were going to spend a half a day in prayer. And I had just learned some information that just got my insides going. And I was talking about it, and I realized afterwards, no, that was not proper. That's not the proper way to have handled it. I polluted all the minds of these other people who were not even aware of the situation. And before I could go to prayer, I had to confess it and say, you know, please forgive me for polluting your minds. You didn't need to know that. But it's tough because I don't like to do those things. I don't know if you kind of thrive in going around and telling people you're really sorry. And, you know, I can remember the day I went back to the Limited in Minneapolis because I was with my daughter earlier shopping, and I was a little bit impatient. Internally impatient, but enough so that my daughter, who knows me well enough, knew that, Daddy, you were hard on her. I didn't know that I was hard on her. I just kind of slapped down the pen, and she says, especially when you slammed on the pen on the... I didn't really do it intentionally, but out of the abundance of the heart, it came out. I had just signed a charge slip. I didn't say anything to her. But I thought, you know, if my daughter said something about this, if she had observed, I would go back. Which she did, and I had to go back and say, you know, I'm sorry. I was impatient with you. And she began to apologize. I said, no, you don't need to apologize. I was wrong. But I don't like to do that. It's tough. And it's tough because loving God means to not love this world. John says, if any man... love the world. Love for the Father is not in him. And what's the world? It's a lust of the flesh, the desire to want to express what the natural person in us wants, whether that's our sexual appetites or our physical appetites. It's just, I want to gratify me. Or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And John says, if you love these things, you really don't love God, no matter what you say. No matter what you sing, you really don't love God. You know, I don't mind loving the things that God loves. I like to love peace and love righteousness and love justice and, you know, love people in general. But I find that I have great difficulty hating what God hates. I find that there is sometimes in me a subtle love for what God hates. I can remember the time several years ago when Dr. Zhivago had just come out. And I had gone with my wife and a friend from the apartment to see that movie. And I enjoyed it. And I came out feeling very much in sympathy for not the husband and wife, but the adulterous couple. I can't remember their names now, but it was the two stars. And as I thought about that, I realized I had caught myself feeling with them, almost cheering for them and hoping for them. But that was a relationship. That was a wrong relationship. And I had subtly grown to admire them in that relationship. I was loving what God hated. Adultery. And I suppose I could go through and identify many, many more things that I find myself liking, if not loving. Things that God says He hates. It's tough. It's not easy to love God because there is still within us that old nature. The Bible calls it the flesh also. And in Galatians 5, we read that this flesh is in conflict and doing battle and warring with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is warring against that flesh because the flesh still wants to have its way. It still wants to blow up. It still wants to be selfish. It still wants to be immoral and pure. The Spirit of God doesn't want that. And it's tough because we have an aggressive enemy, the devil, who wants to spoil our love relationship with God. And he's out there masterminding all kinds of deceits, whatever will get our attention, and working aggressively to steal our love from God, our love for God. And it's tough because we live in a world that is not conducive to loving God. It's a society that has emblazoned on its t-shirts, "The one who dies with the most toys win." And we get caught up in that mentality. And we think of it, we think it's ridiculous, but we get subtly caught up in that mentality to acquire all the toys that we can. And we can justify every one of them. You know, this realization that loving God is tough makes me aware that I need a fresh commitment every day. I can't let a day slip by when there's not a fresh surrender to say, "Lord, I want to love you. I want to love you only with all my heart, with all my soul, all my might. And on top of that, Lord, I can't even do it myself. I need your Holy Spirit at work in me to even create in me that purpose and desire to love you. And so I ask your Holy Spirit to help me to love you the way I ought to love you." A third lesson is, realizing who God is motivates me to love God. For to know God is to love Him. I was thinking, you know, how illogical we human beings are. Or if not illogical, how foolish we are. A beautiful woman might walk by, shapely, attractive, hair well done, tanned, and a man thinks, "I've fallen in love with her." He doesn't even know what kind of person she is. Or, you know, a woman looks at Robert Redford in the screen and she thinks, "Oh, I love him." She's only seen his acting. She doesn't know his person. Now, how much more she would love that man, or a man would love a woman, if on top of that external attraction he came to find out she really is a warm person, a sensitive person, a happy person, a giving person, an unselfish person. And you, the more you get to know that person, you say, "Now I really love this person." And when all the externals go, you know, you still have that which is real. And that's how it is with God. The more we come to know Him, the more we come to love Him. I've been reading through a book that Bob Vedano gave me called The Hallelujah Factor. And one of the chapters in there speaks about the person we love. And the author reminds us of who God is as He revealed Himself through His names in the Old Testament. Of course, there are the names that we come across: Elohim, Adonai, which was a name that Isaiah spoke of when he says, "I saw the Lord," which spoke of God's rulership and our responsibility to serve Him. And we think of that word El Shaddai that Amy Grant sings about. And that word might mean and speak of God as the one who is mighty to completely nourish, satisfy, and supply us. But in the Old Testament, the name or the compound name that's used for God most frequently occurs some 6,800 times, and it's that word, Jehovah. It's a name by which God revealed Himself to Moses when Moses says, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" Says, "Tell them I am." It comes from the verb to be. I am sent me. And then as God revealed himself to people in his acts or in his name, and as the people of Israel saw God do something, they would add to that Jehovah another name that described God as they experienced him then. And so you came to the compound names, Jehovah Jireh, which means what? God, the Lord who provides. God will provide. Or you come to the book of Leviticus and you think of Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord who makes you holy. And in Exodus, he's spoken of as Jehovah Rophe, the God who heals. And you know what Jehovah Shalom is. What is it? The Lord our peace. And Jehovah Rohi, you may not recognize, but it comes from that well-known Psalm 23. The Lord our shepherd. And you could go on until you come to the last chapter in Ezekiel, and the last phrase there, and it speaks of Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. And when God manifests himself in the person of Jesus in the New Testament, he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. He is all these that we read about in the Old Testament. And Jesus in our lives is all these. You know, the more we come to realize that, you mean that God, that God is a God that I can love. This God who created all this out there. And that God who gave himself for me. Bernard of Clairvaux said, redemption cost God more than creation. For he spoke and creation came into being. But to redeem us, he had to give his own life. The life of his only son to redeem us. That God is a God we're talking about. That I should love with all my heart. And it's no wonder the writers in the book of Revelation we read the elders and the people in heaven saying, you are worthy. A fourth lesson is that acknowledging who I am deepens my love for God. We won't go deeply into it for lack of time, but Luke chapter 7, the story in 36 to 50. You remember the woman that came into the house of, was it Simon, the Pharisee, where Jesus was there for dinner. And she began to wipe his feet and with her tears. And the Pharisee who knew about this woman said, she's a sinner. And if he knew anything about the people, he would have known that she is a sinner. If this man was a prophet at all, and it looked like it didn't bother him, here she is. And you remember the story that Jesus went through and said to him, Simon, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And then he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. He had said of her, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. The degree to which I love God, the depth to which I love God, will be in direct proportion to the degree to which I realize God has forgiven me. And I don't realize the depth of that forgiveness until I realize the depth of my sin. And the problem is, we're like that Pharisee. For comparing himself with the rest of society, he was okay. He was just like the other Pharisees. He did all the right things. And he was looking at her sins were public and they were bad. And he categorized sins and that some sins are bad. Adultery is bad. Immorality is bad. Well, you know, a little pride, that's okay. You know, a little lying, that's okay. And a little love for money, that's okay. It's okay in society. But you know, if when we see God like Isaiah saw God, we say, woe is me, for I'm a person of unclean lips. You know, what came out of my mouth, Isaiah said, is not pleasing to God. It's not how bad a sin, but it's realizing the bigness of sin. That any sin sent Jesus to the cross on Calvary. And James says, if you offend in one little point, you have offended in the whole law. I need to realize that. That hurting my wife or my child or someone else with an unkind word in God's eyes is just as bad as adultery. And I need to be forgiven of that as much as a woman needs to be forgiven of adultery. And in fact, if you're going to categorize sins, the one that you really have to put at the top of the list is pride. For the Bible does say, God resists the proud. He really hates that. When I realize, when I acknowledge who I really am, that I am a sinner, saved only by the grace of God, I say, as we sang last night, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, that I should be called the Son of God. And a quick thought here is that reflecting on God's goodness stimulates my love for God. You ever notice that? When you remember how good God has been to you. David says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. I love the Lord. Problem is, we don't take time to reflect on what God has done. When we're in a jam, we pray like crazy. And God removes the obstacle, or God delivers the money, and he brings the help, and he comes through, and we move along. And we give a little quick, praise the Lord, and we move on. But we don't take time to reflect. Something that might help you is to keep a little journal of answered prayer. Don't make it cumbersome. Jot down what you prayed for and what God did. Or keep a record of special things that God has done in your life. You know, it is common for us when adversity comes our way, we think, why me, God? But you know, more often I think when blessings come my way, I think, Lord, why me? Why me? So many other people in the world, and I have the privilege of experiencing this. No wonder that lady wrote, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good to me. And when you come to realize that, God doesn't owe you anything. God doesn't owe me anything. When I come to realize that, so Lord, I want to love you. I want to love you. Lastly, what will stimulate our love and inspire love for God? Staying close to people who love God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion, a friend of all those who fear you and keep your precepts. In 2 Timothy 2, when Paul tells us to flee youthful lusts, he says, follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know some people who love God, not just Christians, but Christians who dearly love God. Find them and stay close to them. I find that their commitment to the Lord inspires me. And I find that staying close, not only in person, but staying close with people who love God through their writings. I found myself greatly stimulated for me through the writings of A.W. Tozer, has drawn me closer in my love for God. Oswald Chambers, that I like to read, and my book is worn now, and he keeps God in perspective for me, in proper focus, not just God, but my love for God. Some of the great hymn writers, this hymn book that you have here using, has some of the richest hymns in there that would stimulate and inspire our love for God. Stay close to people who love God. It will inspire you. But I noticed something in my marriage. I love my wife dearly. She's a wonderful person, very sensitive, very caring. But I notice that sometimes our love is not as warm, not as exciting, not having the depth I'd like it to have sometimes. And I notice in those times that there's also something's going on. Most often it is, I've been too busy. Busy with my work, preoccupied with other people, problems, whatever. Or she may be preoccupied with her projects. She gets on to sewing, and when she gets in a sewing binge, that's where all her mind is. And we lose time to commune, to communicate. And we have to restore it, to pray together, to talk together, just to be together, and just to stop the world and get off together. Love needs to be developed in consistent, constant communion with the object of our love. And the same is true of my love for God. When the warmth isn't there, the feeling of emotion isn't there, the awareness of His presence isn't there like I'd like it and like I've known it, and I stop and I evaluate, I realize I've been so busy for God. Or maybe I've been distracted by some entertainment over here that has replaced God in my life, very subtly. And my quiet time has become a little hurried. Just stopping, and maybe it's a half an hour, maybe it's an hour, but my mind isn't fully there. And I need to nurture that relationship with God, that love relationship, in a daily, unhurried time with Him. Whether it's half an hour, 15 minutes, or an hour, but an unhurried time when it's just me and Him. And then extended times. Extended times, you just take that hymn book and the Bible and sing to Him some of the songs like you've been singing. Glorify Your name, or Father, I adore You. I have found two tapes put out by Campus Crusade, Worship and Worship 2, have been just tremendously inspiring and motivating for me in cultivating my love for the Lord. We went through one of these tapes just 10 days ago with a field director from the Central Division. Spent a morning together. One of the richest experiences for me that week, a highlight. It's going to be tougher and tougher to love God. Jesus says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's going to get tougher to love God. Paul said, in the last days, people are going to be lovers of self more than lovers of God. It's going to take every bit of alertness, every sense of priority, to keep our love for God warm and growing, deeper and richer. Do you truly love me more than these? Ask Jesus of you, and He asks of me this morning. And Father, we pray that when You ask that of us, we might be able to honestly say, You know that I love You with all my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.